To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work."
But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good, and to train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Thank you to you three. What is better for a Christian, to know a lot or to do a lot? What do you think? To believe all the right things or to live the right way? What is better, knowledge or action? And I can think of the caricature of these two ends of the spectrum. Knowledge, I had this caricature when I was a teenager of, I don't think I've ever met a minister like this, but I thought they were everywhere, sort of stuffy minister who sat in his office all day. I'm not talking about Tim. Sat in his office all day, reading books, writing essays, ignoring people, no time for people, because he's always reading, filling his head with knowledge, learning all the doctrines, reading systematic theologies, but doesn't want to spend time in someone's sitting room. That's the far end of the knowledge spectrum. And then action. When I was a student, I felt like I had the same conversation very often in our CU. Students would say, why do we spend so much time going to church? I mean, Tim said it this morning, every Sunday morning, we have a sermon. Why are we spending all this time learning, preaching, teaching? Shouldn't we be out there in the community? Wouldn't that be a better use of our time? Cleaning up the streets, loving people. Then they would know God. They would come to know him. What's better, right belief or right living? And I don't think I'm going to surprise any of you when I think Paul writing to Titus, right belief or right living, his answer would be yes. It's a false dichotomy, isn't it? We see it right there in verse 1. And I think this runs all the way through the whole letter. Look at the end of verse 1. Knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness or leads to godliness. Those words mean. Knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. If you cut off knowledge, as those students were suggesting, we need less teaching and more doing. That might be great for 5 weeks. You might make quite a stir. But 10 years down the line, are you going to still know the God who you set out into the community to serve? I wonder. Never do anything. Sit in your office all day, absorbing truths, never putting them into action. Well, what even is that knowledge, that truth that you have, if it leaves you so cold? Is that the truth of the Bible? I would say not. Truth and godliness go hand in hand. Right belief and right living. That's what we're going to look at tonight, those two concepts. We're just going to look at the first four verses, as I say. The introduction, the greeting. And I wonder when you read Paul's letters and you read the introduction, whether you skip straight past it. I know this bit. Paul says, grace and peace to whatever the church is. You should pay attention to it. Think of it this way. If the letter of Titus is a cake, work with me here, it's a cake. Verses 1 to 4 are like all the ingredients of the cake are right there. You can find them all. And tonight, what I want to do is look at the ingredients, and then the next 3 weeks, we'll look at the whole cake. We'll get into the practicalities. But all the concepts are here in these four verses. And the first is this, truth. The truth that we must believe. And I'm just going to work my way through the verses quickly, and I want to show you the prevalence of truth and authority. So Paul introduces himself as a servant of God. So he's saying, I'm not coming to you with my own words. This is not me being clever. I'm God's servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. There is Paul saying, here's my authority. We saw that this morning, actually, didn't we? You have the 12 apostles, and then Paul is the extra one. Given over by God to spread the message of Christianity. He brings the truth. He has authority. What does he want to do? He is writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He wants to grow them up. And how is he going to do that? And their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Keep going with me in verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies. That's interesting, isn't it? That word for never lies literally means unlying. It's used once in the New Testament. And Paul uses it here. He really wants you to know that God is a God who tells the truth, who never lies. And this eternal life was promised before the ages began. So this truth that we are to believe, it's not cooked up 2,000 years ago. It's from before time began. That's what he's communicating. Verse 3, and at the proper time, scheduled, ordered, the right time, manifested in his word, God's definitive word, through the preaching, proclamation of truth, words given out with authority, with which, he continues verse 3, I have been entrusted. So Paul's not preaching because he likes the sound of his own voice. Paul's not preaching because he loves a good speech. Paul is preaching because he has been entrusted. He is a steward of God's eternal truths. He is taking truths from the throne room of God and putting them before people. Not just any truths, not his best ideas, God's truths. I've been entrusted by, in case we're in doubt, the command of God our Savior. Authority, truth. It's all there. One message, one truth to hold on to. We continue into verse 4. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith. There's a few things going on here. My true child, what does that mean? Paul calls Timothy his child in the faith. I think it's very likely Titus was converted under Paul's ministry, just as Timothy was. He's in a common faith. Now, as I said earlier, Titus is Greek, uncircumcised. Paul is a Jew, he's circumcised. So he's saying, me and Titus, we're part of the same thing. You don't need to be circumcised to be a part of this. That's important because in verse 10, there are those who are going to say, can't trust Titus. He's not circumcised. He's not a true believer. So Paul's saying, Titus is my guy. He's got the street cred. Trust him. More than that, he is a true child in a common faith, an agreed upon faith that Paul and the apostles have been teaching. All that I've been saying, I'm saying that there is one true message, God's word, manifested at the right time that Paul is proclaiming. Hold fast to that. Don't go anywhere else. We live in an age where there's a lot of, oh, you've got your truth, and I've got my truth, and they can live very happily. God's truth trumps that. That's what Paul says. God's eternal truth trumps that. Now, why is there this emphasis on truth here in verses 1 to 4? It's because in Crete, the church is surrounded by lies. So just come with me. I'm going to fly through the book. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. So there are people in the church, around the church, telling lies, seeking to bring this baby, draw this baby church away from salvation in Christ. Look at verse 14 explicitly. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people rather than God, who turn away from the truth. Look at verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. It's really dangerous. The church in Crete is in great danger. There are those who speak like Christians who are not, who bring lies. They're surrounded by lies. What about verse 12? Always makes me laugh. But this was the situation they're in. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, harsh. But it's the air that they breathe in Crete. You've got, imagine you're in this church. You've got people in the church who are seeking to deceive and people outside the church seeking to deceive. It's constant. There are also those in the church who want to argue. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. There are people in the church, this is really interesting, they've got all the knowledge. They know all the genealogies. They know the debates that are current in the Christian world. They love talking about the Bible. They know how old Methuselah was and how old Noah was and all that. And that's what they want to chat about and argue about. So when Paul says you need a knowledge of the truth, he doesn't mean you need all the Bible facts. He means you need to fall in love with the truths, the doctrines, the salvation that Jesus offers and let it change your life. Now, what I want to say under this first point is that Crete is probably not so different to Chiswick. I would like to think in this church there's not a massive problem with false teaching, but I don't think you have to go far in the UK church to find false teaching. When I was a student, the UCCF staff worker was doing a Bible study with me in Philippians. And we were sat there, and there's a man on the table next to us, and he turned to us, and he said to the staff worker, "You're not teaching him that rubbish, are you?" Been listening to our Bible study. And I thought, wow, this is a very evangelistic atheist here. They had a slightly combative conversation. The man left the coffee shop. And the staff worker said to me, "That's the lay preacher at the cathedral. It's the lay preacher at the cathedral. And he does tours, takes people around the cathedral to tell people, tourists, what the church is about. You don't want to listen to that rubbish." How does someone get to be in that position? They allow the deceit to come into the church over many years. Deceit comes in and it's not tested. It's not challenged. And you stop holding on to the truth. So it might be false teaching that threatens us. Maybe less often, but we need to be aware of it because it's insidious. It works its way in. But the world is preaching to us all the time, just like in Crete. Do you know, are you aware that the films that you watch, the books that you read, TV programs, they are preaching at you all the time? I enjoy all of those things, but they're sending us messages. Life is about casual sex. Life is about getting rich. Life is about becoming as comfortable and self-sufficient as you can. Our programs preach that at us. Perhaps our friends do as well. We are always being preached at, and so we need to know the truth of God's word. It's a bit of a joke among preachers that if you don't know how to apply your passage, you just end up saying, "Pray and read the Bible more." You've probably heard that in 1,000 sermons. Pray and read the Bible more. My genuine application at this point is read your Bible more. Know God's truth, because it is a safeguard from false teaching. The more you know God's word and the more you love it, your antenna will be up for false teaching. The more you absorb God's word, the less that preaching of the world will appeal to you. And the more Jesus, the louder you will hear Jesus. So read your Bible more. Hold on to the truth. This is the truth that we must believe. The gospel. Second point, and really these two must be held together. The godliness that truth produces. The key concept here is knowledge of what God has done for us will change you. The gospel changes people. It just does. It will lead to good works. I wonder what you think when I say good works. Maybe you find that exciting. Maybe part of your brain thinks, good works. That sounds a bit legalistic. We're not about good works, are we? We're about Jesus saves me. That's what I know. Good works don't save me. You're right. But I think the Bible talks about good works all the time, so we need to think about how they work. How do good works work? We've got two dangers here that we could go down. Firstly, legalism, and I'm sure we're all aware of legalism. Jesus accepts me because of the good works that I do. And we all know, wrong. We are accepted by God because of Jesus' death for us on the cross and his resurrection. So legalism says it's all about what I do, I'll earn my way to God, and he'll accept me. That's wrong, and Paul says that's wrong. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, here it is, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Legalism's a no-no. Everyone who's a Christian here tonight is here because of Jesus' work. Here's our greater danger. I don't think that's a big danger for us. Perhaps it is for you. Here's the big one. Antinomianism just means anti-law, anti-good works, if you like. Jesus has saved me, so it doesn't really matter how I live now. I mean, this is a danger for the UK church. There's a phrase I've often preached, which is true and wonderful, and it's about salvation. And I will say, being saved, it's not about what I do. It's about what Jesus has done. That is true. Don't hear me saying it's not. But sometimes we apply that to the walk as we go on as a Christian. The problem is, then we come to all of Paul's letters, and there is a lot of stuff in Paul's letters about what we need to do. And I wonder what you think when you get to these sections of Paul's letters. You might read chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. You read that and think, that sounds hard. Good thing it's optional. Jesus has saved me. On with my life. Is that why Paul wrote those words? No, I don't think so. How do good works work? Well, all we need to do is find the right order. Just come with me through the book again. Because Paul in Titus is obsessed, firstly, with salvation. So look at chapter 1, verse 3, near the end. I've been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Verse 4, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. 2, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 3, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Verse 5, he saved us. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Do you think Paul likes salvation? He loves salvation. That's the first thing. New life always begins with what God has done. Now just look back. We're going to look at one example here. Just look back at chapter 2, verse 11. He's talking, of course, about salvation. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So let's relax and wait for heaven. That's how we might want to write the next sentence. What does Paul say? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Chapter 3 does exactly the same thing. We won't do that for time. Paul says, when Jesus saved you, yes, he saved you from your sin, the penalty, but he saved you, he freed you not to live as you want. He freed you to follow Christ because you can now. He gave you his Holy Spirit so that you can put sin to death, so that you can produce godliness, so that you can do good works. He made you a new creation. You are not the old self. You've put that off. You're putting on the new self. So when you read these do's and these don'ts in Paul's letters, you might think, well, why should I? Jesus has saved me. And Paul says, no, why wouldn't you? You are new. You are renewed. You are washed. His Holy Spirit's within you. You have all the power you need to start fighting sin and walking after Jesus and becoming more godly day by day. Why wouldn't you? That's who you are now. Knowledge of salvation leads to godliness. It just will. That's why we always preach the gospel here at Gunnersbury, yes, for the outsider who comes in, that they might become a Christian. But for the Christians, this is what Paul does. You notice he keeps telling us the gospel, the same old gospel that you've heard a million times. He keeps telling us because he knows when he tells you about what Jesus has done for you, that he's saved you, he knows that's going to give you motivation to walk after him. So we will keep preaching the gospel to you. The gospel changes people. When a church becomes stagnant and isn't godly, I don't mean perfect, but isn't godly, that's a real worry. It's a worry for those within the church. What is the knowledge that they have if it makes no difference to their lives? It's a bigger worry to those outside the church. If they come in and they notice nothing different about the people in this place to the people they would find in their school or their workplace or in the pub, that's, it says to them, God is not real. He makes no difference. Now, I don't believe for a moment that Gunnersbury is a stagnant church. I see wonderful fruits. There's a warning for us to keep walking after Jesus, to keep growing. Christian truth is not cold doctrine. It's falling more and more in love with the truths of God's salvation. Christian godliness, it's not moralism, it's not activity. It's grace-fueled, spirit-empowered effort. It's hard work. But it's going to grow you. It's going to bless the world around you. Final point, and very shortly. Eternal life keeps our feet moving. Just look back at chapter 1, verse 2. This line here that I've skipped over so far is, if you like, the foundation, the motivation Paul uses to pursue, to teach the church. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. He says something similar in chapter 2, verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How does Paul keep toiling, keep training? How is he sustained? Each day he faces opposition. Each day he gets up again and has to fight sin. He's sustained because he has his eyes on the fact that Jesus is coming back. So if you are consumed with this world only, you will not live a godly life. If you're just consumed with your little life and not the fact that Jesus is returning, that call, the fool's call in the Bible to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, that will be so strong towards you. You'll not put to death worldly desires if you're not thinking about Jesus is coming back. That is Paul's entire motivation. When it says hope, it doesn't mean an uncertain thing. In the New Testament, hope is a certainty. I know Jesus is coming, and so I toil, I train, I get fitted for heaven. Heaven is now our home. If you're a Christian tonight, heaven is your home. And so if you like, growing in godliness is putting on the clothes of heaven, where we are headed, the place where there is no sin. Start walking towards that place. Read your Bible. Drink in the gospel truths and live out the commands. Most of all, fix your eyes upon perfect Jesus, who is certainly coming back. He'll keep you walking. He'll keep you moving. He's changing you. Live for those words every day. Live for these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. They're the best words you'll ever hear. So keep walking. This is a little taster of what we have in Titus. The next 3 weeks will get more practical, but that's the big picture. Knowledge of God leads to godliness. Eternal life will keep your feet moving. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you keep us spiritually awake this week? And would you keep our feet moving towards Jesus and not towards sin, not towards worldly desires? Help us to be, we know none of us will ever be perfect until you come back, but would we be known by our non-Christian friends and family as godly and pure? Would we be known as those who love Jesus and seek to live like him? Thank you that Jesus is a savior, that he has saved us. Help us to walk after him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.